So today we're going to go ahead and continue our study on biblical eschatology. We've taken a few of the last handful of posts to kind of begin our journey down this subject. I think this is a really important thing for us to spend some time on. We've spent a lot of time over the last few years looking at eschatology, prophecy, Bible prophecy and such, and looking at current events through the lens of Scripture, God's eternal truth. But I thought we would go ahead and embark on a trip going through the Scriptures and looking at large sections of Scripture that deal with last things, in cases like where we've begun in 2 Peter, or 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, or the Olivet Discourse, or things like this, large sections that deal with the subject of last things. And the reason for this really is twofold, probably threefold, really. One is that it's a very intimidating topic for many, and so we want to try and make sure it's less intimidating and much more familiar and comfortable to consider as we make our way through the Scripture. And Bible prophecy, or even specifically prophecy about last things, is a very major theme throughout Scripture. And so to sort of set it aside, which is the second reason why we're doing it, is that many do set it aside, because there are different understandings of different points of Bible prophecy, especially in regard to last things. And so some have really sort of set it aside. It's not as important because, after all, who can really understand it? I think as we become more familiar with the topic, it becomes far less, we start thinking that way far less. We don't really see it as something that there's, you know, 1,000 different interpretations, so who can really know? I think the Scriptures, on some points, remain a little bit ambiguous. But by and large, most things that have to do with last things, not so much. It has much more to do with any particular bias that we bring to the text than it might have to do with the text itself. And so I think it's a good idea for us to spend some time looking at these things, trying to understand them. And the third reason would be is that we're living in the times of the signs, if you will. We're living in times when much of what Bible prophecy has spoken to is beginning to unfold very, very clearly and even rapidly in our day. And so that is a perspective I hold that I think is solidly rooted in Scripture. It's not just that I'm hoping that we're getting near the return of Christ and even nearer to the rapture, but I think that the times we're living in, based on what the Scriptures say about in describing the last days, I think we do find ourselves in that period of time. Certainly in the most general sense, we find ourselves in the last days since Acts chapter 2, when Peter quoted Joel to that effect. And so that being said, we've begun our sort of trip through this topic by looking at 2 Peter, and we've taken a few of the last, out of the last four or five posts, I think we've taken three now so far, that deal in 2 Peter, just to kind of make our way into what now becomes the main thrust of the letter, and that has to do with false teachers. Peter said, matter of fact, at the end of chapter 1, Peter talked about how no prophecy really was born of man's own ideas and such, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that, on that thought, he then moves on and says this in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people. In other words, there were true prophets who spoke on behalf of the Lord as inspired by the Holy Spirit, but there were also intermingled within them false prophets. And we see examples of this in the Old Testament, but we're reminded of that here. And the reason Peter reminds us of this is that in much the same way as God was giving people like Peter or Paul or the apostles or any of the New Testament writers revelation from God, truth that would ultimately become inscripturated, amongst that group there were also false teachers, and there will continue to be false teachers leading all the way up to the end. Now, that's not just Peter, by the way. If you want to, we'll look at a few passages here as we make our way through this. I'm planning to really just get through verse 3 today, but consider Jesus' own words in Matthew 24. This is when he's walking through the temple area with his disciples, and they're all enamored with the large stones of the temple and everything, and Jesus has told them that not one stone will be left upon another, and so they ask him about it a short while later. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Later on, verses 23 and 24, he goes on and reiterates the same sentiment, the idea that there will be, you know, hey, the Christ is here, the Christ is there, don't believe it. Of all the things that Jesus could have spoken about in his answer to their question about the signs of the end of the age and such, the thing that he keys in on first is deception, the fact that there would be false teachers, false Christs and such, who would seek to deceive people. Now, this sentiment is also shared by Paul, for example, in 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's easy to remember. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 begins with these words. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving, notice that, the faith. Jude would refer to this as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But they would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, it's easy to remember where these particular words are from the Apostle Paul because they appear in chapter 4 of both of his epistles to Timothy. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Here's why. The next verse goes on to explain why this is so important, to preach the word. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And he goes on. But the idea is that they will reject reality, the reality of God's truth and his revelation. Instead, they will raise up teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And that time is clearly here. I mean, we see it in the church, the quote-unquote church, the professing church, maybe not truly the believing church in many respects or in many locations and instances. But certainly among those that would claim the name of Christ, there is a tremendous amount of what Paul is talking about. Giving up truth in order to just hear the things they want to hear. And I don't want to cast aspersions on large churches. It's very easy to sort of say, well, you're filling up churches with people that hear what they just want to, you know, preachers to tell them what they want to hear. I think that happens, but it happens in small churches too. I mean, the market's not cornered in large or small churches. And so we don't want to just sort of broad brush that way. But it is extremely prevalent within the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about false teaching, we're not talking about people that are just a little misunderstand a particular topic in Scripture that is maybe, again, secondary or something like that. We're talking about false teachers that are misleading people away from Christ. Matter of fact, go back to 2 Peter for a moment here and listen to how Peter goes on to describe this. I should have stuck my pen in here, but 2 Peter... Here we go. 2 Peter in chapter 2. But there also were false prophets among the people, and here he continues, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Doesn't mean they're denying a Jesus of some kind or another. Paul would tell the Corinthians that there is another Jesus, right? We know there's only one Lord. There are many things called God and many so-called Lords and such. We know there's only one. There's also the ability to preach another Jesus that Paul warns about there as well. And we want to recognize that there are many who would teach a version of Jesus, but just not the one that actually existed and who we see in Scripture, but rather sort of a carefully curated one that just sort of says the kinds of things that we want to hear. Peter would go on in verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, God is being patient for a time. Jesus spoke of the wheat and the tares, right? And there comes a time when it's time to harvest the wheat, and then the tares will ultimately be destroyed. And so God is patient. But one day, that judgment will come, and it'll come swiftly. It'll happen to them very suddenly. We know that it's coming. They, on the other hand, seem to just think they'll have all the time in the world to do this. But their judgment is coming. Now, notice here, Peter says that there will be false teachers among you. It's not just that they're out there, but they're actually in within the body of Christ, seeking to deceive, seeking to mislead, seeking to prevent people from putting their trust in Christ, or for those who do have their trust in Christ, to begin to entertain different ideas about him, ideas that make him less than he is, or maybe begin to distort what he fully accomplished in regard to his death and burial and resurrection. In other words, there is a direct assault upon the gospel. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 1, on Sunday mornings, we've been making our way through Galatians. We're going to finish this coming Sunday in this epistle, but all the way back at the beginning of the letter, listen to these words as Paul sort of moves on from his initial introduction. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ, in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's different. It is fundamentally different than the gospel that that is truly of Christ. And it's not another of the same kind. It's a different kind. It is fundamentally different. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Even as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, it does not matter what people think about you. You stand in defense of the truth of the gospel because it is the single most important issue that anyone who has ever lived will contend with. It is not overstating it. It is not an attempt to sound overdramatic. There is nothing more important than the gospel. Why? Because a lot of things can affect you in life, but whether or not you put your trust in Christ will affect you for all eternity. And so therefore, it is the priority. It is the single most important thing that anyone would ever have to wrestle with or contend with or consider. And so therefore, the defense of that truth cannot, the need for the defense of that, and the need, honestly, just for the clarity on the gospel, cannot be overstated. The importance of this is of the utmost importance. And so Paul says, look, let anyone who would distort, preach a different gospel, let them be accursed from God. Okay? That's how important this is. But yet there will be false teachers, false Christs, false prophets, who will rise up from among you. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, a passage that is worthy of a lot of study and consideration, especially on this subject, Paul says that they will rise up from among you, just like Peter does later. The warning about false teachers being amongst the body, that wolves would emerge from within the flock, seeking to deceive and ultimately destroy. We need to be aware of that. And in the days in which we live, and frankly, when we talk about eschatology, rightly so, we consider lots of things that are going on. What does technology look like today? How is it beginning to move us toward a centralized government and politics and such, a mark of the beast, all these different things that we see in places like Revelation 13 or you know, Daniel, as he talks about what is ultimately coming, the kingdom's rising and then ultimately Christ establishing his kingdom. We look at what's going on around us and we say, okay, how close are we in regard to politics, technology, economics, those kinds of things? Those are important things. They do give us a sense of a marker of where we are and how quickly things are unfolding. But a far more, every bit as telling, but even much more directly to the point of the whole subject of eschatology and the coming of Christ, has to do with the deception that will begin to mount and create barriers to truth in real life among people who whom the Lord loves, right? He's not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. There will be those who will hear false gospels and believe them because they sound good or they make them feel good. There are Gospels that provide just enough spirituality to sort of scratch the itch that exists within each one of us, but doesn't really provide entrance to the truth, to the narrow path and all. These are things that we need to be keenly aware of, and we need to stand against. The events that happen politically, economically, all those kinds of things, these are things that are going to happen on a scale that's too big for any of us to deal with. And because we know that the world is moving in that way and God has told us where it's going, we see that and we stand against evil in that, but we recognize that the world is in fact moving the direction that God said it's going to. However, in regard to the life of the individual, the person next to you at work, the person you see on the train or the bus, the person who's at the gas station or the grocery store, the reality of their standing with God is the direct result of whether or not they have heard and therefore believed the truth, or whether they've been misled by any number of things that can mislead them. We want to recognize that this is, if I can kind of point to Christ's own answer in Matthew 24, this is the paramount issue above all others, because it has impact that is far more substantial than all others. And so we want to be keenly, again, aware of these things and recognize the responsibility that we have both to not only defend the gospel, but also to present the gospel, and in doing so, to present it clearly. In Paul's writing to the Galatians, his primary focus in that was the legalists, those who believed in a technical sense, you needed to come through Moses in order to come to Jesus. You need to still submit to the law of Moses. And there is an entire discussion about why that's wrong. You can see that in Acts chapter 15. You can see it throughout the entire epistle, basically, of Galatians. You can see it addressed in Romans, how salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We see that in Ephesians. In Galatians, Paul says in chapter 2 that he doesn't set aside or frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It is either grace or law, but not both. Okay? And it never, by the way, as a spoiler, it never has been about how well you keep the law, because we've all offended in it. We find out in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was given to show us that we can't keep it. And so therefore we would find ourselves having to fall upon the grace of God in Christ. It is not a matter of performance. It can't be, because we all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so therefore it must be by God's grace. If there is any salvation at all to be attained, it has to be imputed to us. And this is the whole point of so much of the book of Romans. Chapter 3, you want to read that. Chapter 3, verses what? 18 to 23, I think it is. But you want to read Romans 3 in this regard. You want to read Ephesians 2, Galatians, well, the entire letter of the Galatians. This is what the scriptures teach us. Those who come with false teaching in regard to the person of Christ, his deity, his capacity as both God and man to take our sin upon himself and die on the cross, but because he had no sin of his own, death could not hold him down. As God in the flesh, he had no sin to die for. It was all our sin he died for. So therefore, as God and man, he is singularly able to deliver us ultimately from the penalty of our sins into the kingdom of his love. Why? Because he is gracious and loving, and we come by faith, not by works or deeds or efforts that we put forth, but by faith, trust in the one who paid it all. Any gospel that does not teach that, any gospel that adds our performance to it, is a false gospel. Any gospel that adds our works as a complementary element to our salvation is a false gospel. It misunderstands the entirety of Scripture, not just the New Testament, not just specifically Paul, but all of the Bible. You completely miss the point of all of Scripture if you think that you can contribute to your salvation. As a matter of fact, as if to anticipate that kind of thinking, again, Romans chapter 4, we're told that to one who believes but even doesn't have works, he is still justified. Why? Because works have nothing to do with it. Works become the expression of our salvation. They become an evidence of the fact that we are saved. They don't become the means through which we attain, achieve, or acquire salvation. It is entirely of God's grace, and it is received wholly by faith. And faith in that very same statement is demonstrated to not be a work. We are simply believing. We're not doing something. Any gospel that preaches something different than that is a false gospel, and anyone who's purveying that gospel Paul calls an anathema upon them. That's how serious this is. So we have the responsibility of course, defending the purity of the gospel, not allowing someone to change it into something that requires us to somehow achieve something. But also, we have to make sure we understand the gospel so that we don't accidentally make it sound that way. You need to do this, 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 and this, and then, you'll be saved and that kind of thing. No, it's not. The gospel, as expressed in John 3:16, really is still among the most beautiful expressions in all of Scripture that make this very point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He just loved the world so much. He does love the world. But what that passage means is that in this manner, God demonstrated his love, in that he gave his only begotten Son. This is how he demonstrated his love, by giving his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There is no mention or even the slightest hint that we do something in order to be saved. We don't. So therefore, when false teachers come, and they even go so far as to deny through these destructive heresies, deny the Lord who bought them, how are they doing that? By changing the nature of the gospel to being about God's glory and God's gift to our efforts and our achieving, our meritorious actions somehow earning this. It is very, very important that we realize that this begins to mark what the last days will be most well marked by. This is an evidence of the fact that we're in the last days. There's always been false gospels, don't get me wrong. But now, even in the church, and you could argue that throughout much of the Middle Ages and throughout much of church history, there's always been sort of this works-based element within the gospel in that. But there's always also been, a robust and growing understanding, especially, of course, when we get to the Reformation in that. I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not trying to say that, but the whole idea of by grace alone, through faith alone and such. These principles became so now like an explosion of understanding. These ideas began to burst forth, but we find ourselves in a day now through things like the progressive movement within the professing church. Again, I try to be careful not to assume that that actually is part of the body of Christ, because if they're believing a different gospel, then they might be in name, but they're not in actuality. There is such a movement to change the nature of the gospel, to make our theology man-centered rather than God-centered. There are even those who seem to want to ascribe deity to mankind within the body of Christ, rather than recognizing that we are lost sinners saved by grace, and humbly so. Certainly, we would never dream of believing that we have some kind of deity within ourselves. No, there's so much blasphemous false teaching that has now crept even into the church. But again, this is as we were warned. This is what Jesus was talking about. This is what Paul was talking about. This is what Peter is talking about. We want to make sure that we recognize false teaching, and most of all, the most particular false teaching, and that is the distorting of the gospel. This is an indicator of the last days in which we live, and it makes up a primary focus of Peter in his final words to the believers before he would ultimately be martyred. I would suggest that we would do very, very well to take heed to these words and to look for that and make sure we recognize it in the world around us, even among those professing Christ, and that we make sure that we don't fall into the error of distorting the gospel, lest we become false teachers ourselves. When Paul wrote the Galatians, I'll finish with this thought. When Paul wrote the Galatians, he at one point says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" They had begun to, as we read earlier, they had begun to sort of, buy into some of the false teaching of these that had come, trying to put them under a yoke of bondage. And Paul is pointing out all of the error here, and he's really kind of correcting them and their willingness to go down this direction. And he says, look, am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? The answer is no. I'm actually your friend. I love you because I want to make sure that you don't allow yourself to be, start embracing these false ideas and have your faith become shipwreck. This is the single most important thing that we could ever pour ourselves into: understanding, knowing, believing, defending, sharing. And so therefore it becomes a primary thing, the priority when it comes to false teaching. There are lots of false teachings, again, on lots of different subjects. But when we talk about the last days, again, Jesus himself said, first and foremost, make sure that no one deceives you. So Father, we pray that you would help us to stand against false teaching, especially, most importantly, in regard to the gospel. Help us not to allow the gospel to become distorted in our own hearts, to begin to add to it, or to feel like there's some merit on our part, or to add things to the gospel that the scriptures don't add to it. Could be any number of things, but we pray that we would protect and consider sacred the purity of the gospel message, because it is the life-saving message, the eternity-altering proclamation that changes everything. And it came at the great cost of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. So, Father, we would want to heed Peter's words, Paul's words, Jesus' words, and we'd want to make sure that we ourselves don't fall into the trap that deceivers would tend to try to lure us into. So make us wise. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to walk with you in purity and to do all of those things that that help us to be equipped and trained to stand on truth and to be able to defend it and even make sure we share it with purity and clarity. So, Father, we thank you. We love you and praise you. And you have called us to live in such a time as this. And this is, of course, again, a time of extraordinary deception. Help us to be a light in the midst of this darkness. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.